Let's just pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, as a fellowship, we are very needy, and we bring before you this morning our friends who are unwell. We think of those who are long-term unwell, Sadie, Stephen Hughes, Mark Aldridge, Kath Williams, and others. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for Delith, and that you do her good and bless her. We pray that she would be able to receive good treatment, and we bring before you, Heavenly Father, the young children here that have been in the service with us and are out at the back now. We pray, Heavenly Father, for them. We pray that you would reach them by the power of your Spirit, by the bring them alive through the power of your word, we pray. We pray earnestly for them. And we pray for ourselves, Heavenly Father, as we open this book. We think, what a big book, what a deep book this Bible is. It's the very Word of God, an intellect that is beyond our comprehension. And so we ask, Heavenly Father, that you'd be with us by your Spirit this morning to assure us of the truth of what we have read and to give us understanding of it. As we search your word, we pray that your word would search us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, those of you who've been with us for quite a few years, we'll know that about 3.5 years ago, I started working our way through the book of Acts. And here we are at Acts chapter 16. And I don't know how long it's going to take me, if we're all spared, to get through to the end of the book, maybe another 3.5 years. But a few sermons a year, we're making steady progress. And this morning, we're looking at the Philippian jailer, and treated outrageously at Philippi. That's actually Paul's own opinion of how he was treated at Philippi, and he writes that in his letter to the Thessalonians. And yet, though his life passes through a very difficult time in this passage in Acts 16, God is in control. So if we bring up the next slide. Thanks, Luke. Paul has started off in Antioch. Paul, it's the year that we're talking about. It's about AD 51. It's about 18 years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's more than 15 years since Paul's conversion. And Paul is a Jew, but he was born in Tarsus, that city over there, just underneath where it says Cilicia. That is what we would call Turkey nowadays. So Paul's a Turkish Jew. And he's also a Roman citizen, which is inherited that status through his father. And we're told in Acts that Paul has been, in Acts 9 verse 15, that Paul has been set apart by the risen Lord Jesus Christ as his chosen instrument, chosen to proclaim his name to the Gentiles and the kings and to the people of Israel. And Paul is on his second missionary journey. And this journey, the whole of it, by the time he gets back to Antioch, it starts in Antioch here in Syria, and it goes out across Turkey and into Greece and back. It's about 2,800 miles, and it'll take Paul and Silas 3 years or so to complete. And so it's a circular journey, and it starts in Acts 15:40, and it finishes in Acts 18:22. So Paul has Silas with him. They initially start in southwest Turkey, and they visit the churches that Paul had set up, established on his first missionary journey. That's in Derbe, Lystra, Antioch, Iconium. And then they press on. After they've encouraged the churches there, Paul adds the half-Greek, half-Jewish young man, Timothy, to his team. And then they strike out into new territory. And when they're in Troas, up there, it says number 3, near Mysia, Paul has a vision of a Macedonian man calling to him for help. So that with the addition in Troas of the Gentile Luke, Paul, Silas and Timothy, they sail across to Greece, to Neapolis, and then on into Philippi. And they're in Philippi. And Philippi's, it's a Roman colony. It's been established about 90 years at this point. And on the Sabbath, Paul finds a group of Gentile women who are interested in Judaism, and they're praying by the riverside. And Paul preaches Christ to them. And the Lord, it says, opened Lydia's heart. And Lydia, who's a trader in expensive purple dye, she's converted and she's baptized, and so are members of her household. And Paul and his companions, they stay at Lydia's house for a while, making it their base in Philippi. And what does Acts 16 say? It says this, doesn't it? Now it happened as we went to prayer. Remember, this is an eyewitness account of Paul and Silas's time in Philippi. Luke is the author of Acts, and he was there. We can rely on what is written here. This is written by somebody who was there. These things really happened, and it happened this way. Luke says, once when we were going to the place of prayer, and Silas and Paul, they're making an impression in Philippi for Christ. They've been there some time, maybe several months. Lydia's been converted, and it's obvious from Acts 16 verse 40, the last verse of this passage, that other people have also been converted. And they're making an impression for Jesus Christ in the city. They're becoming known throughout the city for proclaiming salvation through a previously unknown God, a Jewish carpenter. And it's having an effect on the city. In verse 20, they're saying they're throwing the city into uproar, or exceedingly troubling the city, depending on which version of the Bible you read. Now here we are, Acts 16. Now it happened, we were on the way to prayer. Along comes a walking gold mine. Along comes a walking gold mine. It's a slave girl, and she's possessed with an evil spirit, and she's making a small fortune for her owners through fortune telling. The fortune she's really telling is those who own her, isn't she? She's fleecing the superstitious and passing the cash onto her owners. And we see here, and we see again in Acts 19 when Paul's in Ephesus, that pagan religion was more about money making than it was about worshipping God. And in verses 17 and 18, we see that for days she followed Paul around, did this girl who was possessed with an evil spirit. She followed Paul around and she was saying the truth about him. She wasn't lying about him. She was saying the truth about him. And she was saying that Paul was a servant of the Most High God and that he proclaimed the way of salvation. Pretty good, eh? No. What's the effect on Paul? Verse 18, well, Paul was greatly annoyed. Oh, he was very troubled, was Paul. Why was he troubled that she was telling the truth about him? Well, it's a simple fact that we don't accept the testimony of evil spirits or evil doers about ourselves, do we? Darkness cannot bear witness to light, can it? Light can illuminate darkness, but darkness cannot bear witness to light. And light can have nothing to do with darkness, and good should not be proclaimed nor endorsed by evil. Paul does not want an evil spirit testifying to his mission. Neither does he want the truth of the gospel to be validated by the evil spirit's power or the evil spirit's gift. We don't want the testimony, do we, of the lost or the damned to be our reference in the world. We want God, through his word, to testify about us. And we want our good works to so shine before men that they praise our Father in heaven. We don't want the devil to speak on our behalf, do we? Who wants an endorsement from the father of lies? If the father of lies says something about you, nobody will believe it anyhow. It's a mixture of truth and error. Which of you would like to apply for a job and you've got a reference from Hitler or Jack the Ripper in your pocket? Right? Would that stand you in good stead? Not at all. Don't let them be associated with you. Don't let them take credit for you. And by the way, have nothing absolutely to do with fortune telling, have nothing to do with fortune telling or astrology, because it's all based upon contact with and information from demons, evil spirits. Stay clear of them, absolutely. So Paul turned and he didn't say it to the girl, he said it to the spirit in the girl, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her that very hour. That means he came out of her immediately. Christ has power over all evil spirits. So Paul cast out the evil spirit. He cast the evil spirit out because we don't accept the testimony of evil spirits or evil doers. So he cast the evil spirit out. And what happened next? The backlash. And that was absolutely, literally, wasn't it? So the slave girl's owners, you know, they've been hit in a very sensitive place. They've been hit in the pocket. And in verse 19, we see that Paul and Silas are first seized by the slave girl's owners, and then they're dragged to the marketplace. Now, the marketplace was not only the busiest place in the city, but it's the place where the authorities held court in the open air, dispensing justice. And false charges are brought against Paul and Silas, charges that appeal to the prejudice of the crowds. And the real issue, you know, which is the performance of a great miracle that has just taken place in front of these men's eyes, you know, an evil spirit has been removed from a slave girl just by the words of the Apostle Paul. That's not mentioned at all. What's really happened is not mentioned. False charges are brought. They said, these men, being Jews, trouble our city. Verse 20. We are Romans. It's not lawful for us to listen to this stuff. It's an illegal religion. And so prejudice and discrimination rule. And the Jews are seized. That's Paul and Silas. But it's interesting, isn't it, that the Gentile Luke and the half-Greek, half-Jewish Timothy, who everybody knew his father was a Greek, it says earlier on in Acts, doesn't it? They're not seized. Is it because they look non-Jewish and Paul and Silas look Jewish, and so Paul and Silas are sprung upon and seized because of prejudice? Maybe there's a touch of racism there. It's interesting that a year or so before this episode in Acts, the Roman Emperor Claudius in Rome had expelled the whole Jewish community. And these Roman citizens in this Roman colony, are they jumping on the same bandwagon, I wonder? But anyhow, there's a scene of rage, mayhem and disorder. Now let's look at what happens in verse 22. The crowd joined in the attack on Paul and Silas. So what do the magistrates do? What are magistrates appointed for? Well, the magistrates actually, in the face of the crowd, they completely abnegate their responsibility. They don't look into the charges, do they? They don't investigate. They don't try to establish the facts. Magistrates are appointed to bring order and justice to society and to prevent mob rule, but here they're caught up in it. and the power of the mob, in fact, does rule. And with this threat of civil disobedience, the magistrates order Paul and Silas to be stripped. And in fact, they're severely flogged. Now, I don't know about you, but severe flogging is bad enough, but these men are severely flogged. And then they're thrown into prison. You know, was Paul and Silas, was their shouts drowned out by the mob? Or perhaps the proceedings were in Latin, which perhaps they didn't speak, because Paul certainly spoke Greek, and he certainly spoke Aramaic, and he certainly spoke the language of Turkey. But anyhow, Paul and Silas were totally mistreated and disrespected. And he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:2, we had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. And it's a fact, isn't it? Wherever authorities are in fear of the mob, wherever prejudice rules, illegality and injustice reign. So Paul and Silas are the subject of outrageous treatment. And what's their response? It's a strange response, isn't it? It's rejoice in the Lord. The jailer, it says in Acts 16:24, he put them in the inner prison. And he's been charged, in fact, to keep them secure. And he fastened their feet in the stocks. But they've just been severely flogged. Can you imagine? Your clothes are taken off you and you're severely flogged. What state would you be in? You'd be absolutely in shock. You'd be certainly bleeding profusely. And somebody clamps you in an inner prison in the stocks. How would you take a severe flogging? I fell off my bike actually on Wednesday night and I got a few little scrapes and I felt really bad about it. But they're nothing really, just nothing. A severe flogging would, you know, it'd put you into shock, wouldn't it? Would you just descend into self-pity if you'd have been treated like Paul and Silas? You're thrown into the prison. Would you be just ready? You know, if you went out on the door-to-door and you were severely flogged, well, that's it now. I'm not doing door-to-door again. Would we give up? Well, it says, verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. So the other prisoners hear their prayers and psalm singing through the evening till midnight. You've just been flogged. You're in prison. What psalm are you going to sing? You're in prison tonight. What? You haven't got a Bible with you. What psalm are you going to sing? Well, maybe we'd have a go at Psalm 23. Yeah? Do you know the words? Would you get them right? If you were in prison, would you be too intimidated to pray out loud? Paul and Silas are praying out loud with the other prisoners. Who are the other prisoners there? Well, they're probably some really hard-bitten miscreants, aren't they? They're not somebody who's just in for a, I don't know, insulting a police officer or something like this. They're probably in there because they're thieves and cutthroats and robbers. And Paul and Silas are not intimidated by their presence that they hide in the corner and keep their mouths shut. They pray out loud and the other prisoners hear their prayers. And the jailer probably heard a lot of this too. I wonder what he makes of it. 5 or 10 years later, when Paul's writing to the church at Philippi, in Philippians 4:12, he says this, I know what it is to be in need. And I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. I can do all this through Him who gives me strength. The Philippians knew the practical truth of this statement. They knew that Paul was not speaking in some exaggerated hyperbole. This was the plain truth. Paul says he drew his strength from where? Where does it say he drew his strength from? From the living Lord Jesus Christ. When you're in your difficulty, do you get strength from the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul says twice in his letter to these very Philippians, he says it in Philippians 3:1 and in Philippians 4:4, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about everything, about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's exactly what Paul and Silas are doing in this prison, in this moment of extreme difficulty, physical, mental difficulty that they're in, after having a severe flogging and being bound up in the stocks, awaiting who knows what the next day at the hands of these magistrates that really are just don't care about the law and seem capable of anything. When you're in your difficulty, when I'm in my difficulty, do I find comfort in the word of God as Paul and Silas did? Is that where we turn to first? Is that where we turn to naturally? Or is your reaction on being on the receiving ends of life's misfortunes, you know, is your reaction to being on the receiving end of life's misfortunes, is it to be a witness to the unconverted, as Paul and Silas are to the prisoners that are locked up with them? If I'm honest, I've got to admit, I find it very hard myself to say that in this position, I would be like Paul and Silas. I think I would be down and out. I think I would be completely flattened in this situation. But we thank God that actually he is able to sustain his people through each and every difficulty. We have to recognize in our difficulty that God is in control, and we have to rejoice in the Lord as Paul exhorts the Philippians. So Paul's the victim of outrageous treatment, and his reaction is rejoice in the Lord. Salvation at midnight. What does it say in verse 26? Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a violent earthquake, such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. All at once, the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. Just imagine you're the jailer. You're fast asleep. And then sudden consternation. There's a violent earthquake, ones that rocked the prison to its foundation. You know, just think of its impact on the city of Philippi. This isn't the sort of earthquake that we get in Wales, 0.2 on the Richter scale. This is something much bigger. This shakes the city. It throws open all the doors. How big an earthquake do we need to throw those doors open there? If you're chained to the wall, how big an earthquake do you need to loosen those chains from the wall? This is a major earthquake. And the jailer wakes up in the middle of it. Who would want to experience an earthquake like that at night, eh? So he's terrified. First, by the fact that there's an earthquake going on. He's going to fear for his life. And then more terror as he sees the doors are open, the chains are off. He sees the consequences of losing all his prisoners. He knew that certain death awaited him. We've heard that Herod killed the soldiers that were guarding Peter. In the same way, this jailer, his life, was up on the line if he lost his prisoners. His whole life would be ruined. And we see that he's ready to kill himself. In verse 27, it says, the jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. Verse 28, but Paul shouted, don't harm yourself, we are all here. This jailer is just had two sudden near-death experiences. First of all, the earthquake. And then he's had the certain prospect of execution if he'd lost all his prisoners. He was aware of the closeness of death and of the swift judgment of his actions, wasn't he? Now, here's the question. Will it take a near-death experience to make you believe? Eh? Is that what it's going to take? To turn the hardened hearts to God, to assess their position as we cling to this mortal coil for a few seconds longer, and as we stand on the brink of eternity and consider that judgment with God is close. Is a near-death experience what it takes to shake us up from our sleepwalking through life in this world? So the jailer is plunged into double despair. He then receives sudden hope as he realizes a second that he's got not just a second chance after surviving the earthquake, but a third chance for life after the prisoner's been there. And he hears this from Paul and Silas, who he knows have been preaching salvation outside the prison in the city and now inside his prison. So verse 29, the jailer calls for a light. He runs in and he falls down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and he says to them, and this must be one of the very best questions anybody can ever ask, particularly of an apostle, sirs, what must I do to be saved? If somebody that you know was at their last resort, and you're a Christian, would they know to come to you and ask you how you could be saved? Yeah? Somebody you know is at their last resort. Would they know that they could come to you, a Christian, and ask you how they could be saved? You know, sometimes I think that perhaps the sanitization of death in modern society robs us of that knowledge of the necessary certainty of death and the judgment to come. Perhaps we all need that reminder that death is close. But let's just say this, and it can be a very hard thing for me to say, but every illness, every aching bone, every injury we receive is a reminder that we are mortal and that we're only here for a very short time. Moses says in Psalm 90, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And that jailer that night gained a heart of wisdom. And he calls out, says, what must I do to be saved? So you're there. Your friends come to you. And they've said to you, what, Eamon, what must I do to be saved? Or they've come and said, Ian, Steve, Graham, what must I do to be saved? They've come to you and they've said, your name, what must I do to be saved? What are you going to say? This is your chance. As Christians sharing the gospel, this is the moment we've been praying for, isn't it? What we're going to say. It's a wonderful question, actually, isn't it? But most people never even think of asking it. And it's because they don't recognise their desperate situation. They don't realise that they're sinners. And they don't realise that this life is short. And they don't realise that they're going to be judged by a holy God. And they don't realise that failing that judgment is everlasting torment. What must I do to be saved? Well, the Apostle Paul tells the answer, doesn't he? He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Verse 31. Now that's just shorthand. That's the shorthand answer. You've got to hear what Christ has done. You've got to hear how he lived and died and rose again for us. And you put your trust in him. And it says this in verse 32. Verse 31, they say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then it says in verse 32, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him. Paul and Silas give him the detail. They explain the meaning of what it is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what it is to be saved. They tell the jailer that he's a sinner. And that he's never going to be able to please God. And they tell him of an imputed righteousness through the death of another Jesus Christ. They tell the jailer about Jesus Christ who came to put right what we've put wrong. And he nailed, didn't he, Jesus Christ, our sin to his cross. He lived that good life and he took our sin. And Paul and Silas would have told about this new life, this different life for us to live through the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. Christ didn't just die on the cross, but he rose again. And those who trust in him, those who believe in him, rose with him. And you live a different life through him. Put all your trust in Christ and not in yourself. So, what must I do to be saved? Well, you've got to hear what Christ has done, how he lived, how he died, how he rose again. And you've got to trust in him. And you've got to turn to him. And you've got to turn from your sins. It's a hard thing to turn from your sins. J.C. Ryle, the first Bishop of Liverpool, in his book Holiness, says people love their sins more than they love their children. I love my children quite a lot. So maybe it just says how much I love my sin. You've got to turn from your sin. And what's the proof that you've turned from your sin? I can say I've turned from my sin, but what's the proof of it? Well, a changed life. A changed life is the proof that you've turned from your sin. And the jailer's life changed. We've only got a few verses about him here, but it says, doesn't it? Verse 33, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. His attitude to Paul has completely changed. He takes them and he washes their wounds. Verse 33, then immediately he and all his household were baptized. They become obedient to the teaching of the apostles and of the Bible. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. Verse 34. And verse 34, he's filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. But note, he still does his duty. He's a jailer. He'd been commanded to keep Paul and Silas securely, and that's what he does. And he keeps his captives secure till the authorities speak. Verse 35. Well, the jailer showed evidence just in those few hours of the beginning of his changed life. Do you know what you must do to be saved? Well, you do now. Is your life changed? Is it? Really? Is your life changed? Or are you still clinging tightly to your sin, tighter than you cling to your children? What must I do to be saved? Arguably one of the most wonderful questions that can ever be asked. So what happens next? Well, there's protection and provision of the Philippian church. Maybe because of the tremendous damage done in the city because of the violent earthquake, the next day the magistrates just want to get rid of Paul and Silas and have nothing more to do with them. You know, we've got to go on rebuilding the city. There's people trapped over there. The well's polluted, whatever it is. We've got to get on and sort this city out because of the earthquake. That lot there, just throw them out of prison. So they try and dismiss Paul and Silas in an offhand manner. Now, you know, in not sneaking out of the prison during the earthquake, Paul did the right thing. And he's also not... And in not going quietly when he's dismissed, Paul is continuing to act rightly for the sake of the gospel. Now, the magistrates in this Roman colony had broken Roman law in treating Paul and Silas this shameful way. The sanctity of a Roman citizen's person was highly esteemed by the Romans, and it was protected by laws going back hundreds of years. And the Roman law had been broken on at least four counts here. First, there'd been no trial, and Roman citizens had the right to have a legal trial, to appear before a proper court and to defend themselves. Secondly, there'd been a flogging, and a Roman citizen could not be tortured or whipped, nor could he receive the death penalty unless he had been found guilty of treason. Third, there'd been public humiliation. They were punished without trial, illegally whipped, and that in front of everybody in the marketplace. And fourth, there'd been imprisonment. And the imprisonment only aggravated the whole situation. And there was the officials responsible were held to account by Paul. Because Paul and Silas were both Roman citizens who had the full protection of the Roman law, and this was a Roman colony in Macedonia. Now, the officials, of course, they couldn't make restitution, could they? I'll unflog you. Sorry about that. I'll unflog you. They can't unflog them, can they? And Paul isn't suing them for revenge, is he? He's not suing them for restitution or a big payout. He's not after, oh well, I've just ruined the bank, so I want £2 million to go quietly. No, it's not like that. He's making his point, and he's going to leave the magistrates in his debt and in the church's debt. After being publicly flogged, it was important to Paul that he was publicly vindicated and that he left the city in dignity, escorted by the city's highest officials, so as to ensure the well-being and future of that new Christian church that he's going to leave behind. This will establish the church as legitimate in the eyes of the law of Philippi, because part of what they were accused of was believing an illegal religion. And when Paul returns to Philippi, and it happens in about 5 years after this, he wouldn't be shamefully treated again. Here's a quick question. We all know about the compensation culture of today. What does Paul's example teach us? So that's protection for the Philippian church. But there's also a provision for the Philippian church. Lydia and the jailer are not the only converts. Just see verse 40. It says here, after Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. There's a group of Christians there. So Paul and Silas meet the brethren in Lydia's house. The church is spoken to. The church is encouraged. And they're doubtless reassured about what would happen now that Paul and Silas were leaving. Now, when Paul and Silas leave Philippi, it's almost certain that Luke is left behind. I've pointed out earlier that, as it says in verse 16, Luke, the author of this book, uses the "we" phrase several times through this passage. He was there. But after verse 40, the "we" phrase stops, and it only comes back in Acts of the Apostles in Acts 20 when Paul comes back to Philippi. Luke is left in Philippi, and Paul and Silas go on to Thessalonica. So Paul does not leave Lydia, the newest and the new converts of the jailer in his household, and the other members of the Philippian church in the lurch. He leaves a key member, a trusted member of his team with them, and that church grows, it's established, and actually it becomes an outstanding example to the other Christian churches. If you read Paul's letters, he holds them up as an example to the other churches. This church shows fruit. And here's a question. Are we, as individuals, am I showing fruit of personal spiritual growth? Ask that of yourself. This church, founded in such difficult circumstances, it showed fruit. And ask ourselves this, are we as a church showing the fruits of spiritual growth? Is the church showing fruits of fruit? We should be. Many churches talk about growth and what they want is more people. But I think the growth that the Bible describes is a growth by each of us being knit into the person of Jesus Christ and us growing and maturing as Christians, individually and collectively. So the Philippian church knew what Paul had experienced for them. And they never forgot it. And that church supported Paul and was the first and often the only church to support him. And they send him several gifts of money to help Paul. And they do that on his next stop when he's in Thessalonica. Now, blood is thicker than water, and they'd seen Paul's blood shed. And there was a special bond of love existed between Paul and the Philippians. Do we remember that someone's blood has been spilled for us? And do we have a special bond of love as a result? The Philippians did, didn't they? They remembered the blood and the hardship expended for them, and they gave themselves and their resources. Do we give ourselves and our resources to the one who shed his blood for us? As Paul says in Philippians 1 verses 12 to 14, And I conclude with this. And now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. And Paul has lived through a dreadful time in this chapter of Acts. But he realizes that it's advanced the gospel. Do we realize that God is in control, even in the worst circumstances of our lives? Thank you.